Let us stand together and hear from God's word. Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Well, I hope you, like me, was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord today to be with our brothers and sisters, to gather as a temple for the Lord, the house of David, and to share in his praise together, even if it is veiled and whispered praise. We will attempt to voice your songs today as we sing, but feel free to clap, feel free to raise a hand in agreement, feel free to say amen. We want to share in this together. We want to worship in spirit and in truth together.
I was glad when they said, I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. I was glad when they said, I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. We are assured a place in the gates, this holy city of peace. Its walls are built upon love and faith, founded in our unity. I was glad when they said, I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. Pray for the peace of the temple. He will secure every stone. For the saved, for the redeemed, speak good and make his rest known. I was glad when they said, I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. His praises in every tongue. The throne of his judgment is set for all time for the Christ, David's son. I was glad when they said, I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord.
Yes, the house of the Lord is no longer a physical structure. It is a people, but it is a people that gather. It is a people that assemble, and thus we have done today. We're so glad you're with us. You can be seated. Hear this from 1 Peter 2. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's the church. That's what we've come to do together today. If you're with us in person, hopefully you've read the guidelines and expectations for meeting together on our website. We know that they are inconvenient. less than ideal. Probably more people than ever have wished that they could be in front of people speaking so they don't have to wear a mask, or in front of people singing so that they can actually sing out. But we appreciate your cooperation as we make the best of our present circumstances. And as Drew said or implied, may our eyes be on the Lord. May we not be distracted by our limitations, but focus on our limitless God. Whether you're visiting with us in person or online, we'd love to hear from you. If you're new to this, if you're new to being in this room, or new to tuning in on YouTube watching this, we'd love to get to know you a little bit. You can start by emailing us at info@dscabq.com. We'd love to just know that you've tuned in or that you're here. We'd love to know if you're looking for a church home, or if you have questions about Christianity, or if there's something you'd like us to pray for. Please do let us know. Well, next week is Missions Emphasis Week, and we will have our missionary from North Africa. We refer to him in public as Mr. G. He'll be preaching for us next week. We'll look forward to that. We'll also have an online auction coming up, and that will raise money for wells, water wells in Guatemala among the Achi, the people we serve and minister to there. We care for their physical needs and, more importantly, for their spiritual needs as well. But these physical needs are often inroads to spiritual conversations about eternal matters. So you'll see a link on our website within the next week that'll start the online auction, again, to raise money for our work in Guatemala. We also have water bottles to give you as part of Missions Emphasis Week. They say solo agua, water alone. So if you're interested in participating in this, you can pick one of these up today. You say, participating in it, how? Well, it's up to you. This is something of a fast, but you decide exactly how extreme it will be for you. For some, they'll go solo agua. They will go water only for a week, and whatever money they would have spent on consuming other beverages that week will go to our work in Guatemala. Or, you might choose to just not do Starbucks for the week, instead make your Folgers at home, or some better coffee than that. But that just skipping Starbucks might be a great way to have some extra money to donate to our brothers and sisters in Guatemala. Or maybe it's just a reminder for you to be praying for them throughout the week and for our work there. So water bottles are on the, what we usually have is the cookie and coffee bar. No cookies or coffee there today, but you can pick up a water bottle on your way out. We'll also have kiosks with those water bottles if you'll be exiting through these south doors here. And by the way, at the end of our service, we'll give you some directions for exiting. We won't, as normal, just sort of let us free fellowship. It'll be good for us to get outside of these confined walls and even outside of the small foyer. And so we'll have you exit, and we'll give you directions for how to do that at the end. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, you have made us glad. We pray you would make us glad that we are your living stones. We are now your temple. You inhabit the praises of your people. Lord, we come to you with praises today, even if whispers, even if muffled, even if with meditation in our minds more than words on our lips, but we pray the truth would resonate within us in a marvelous way. And we pray, Lord, that we would give you praise through Jesus Christ. Peter spoke of bringing sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we come through him today, not trusting ourselves, not because we deserve your presence, not because we have earned this right to bring you worship, Lord, but because of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So as we ponder this gospel that we've been saved by, and the one who saves us, as we ponder that afresh today, Lord, we pray you'd speak, you'd work, you'd comfort, you would make us glad. You are a glorious God, and we thank you that you are our God, and we thank you, Lord, to be your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Let us stand, unite our hearts, lift our hearts in worship.
Immortal, invisible, God only wise, enlightened, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we pray. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as a light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high, soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life thou givest, to both great and small, in all life thou livest, a true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but not change at thee. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, oh, help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of thy guided thee. All praise we would render, oh, help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of thy guided thee.
It is amazing to think that our immortal, invisible, infinite God, creator of the universe, transcendent, would condescend to us in Christ and become a savior, a brother, and a friend. He is not far away. He is near. And how can we not go to him knowing how he cares for us? What a friend we have in Jesus. Let's sing it. What? Let me figure out how to sing it first. There it is. Autumn, can you help me sing this one?
What
there it is.
A friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer.
Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with the load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. friends despise, forsake thee. Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there.
In his arms.
In his arms he'll take and shield. Find a solace there.
Praise God. You can be seated. If you got a Bible, go ahead and open up to 2 Thessalonians. Man, it's so good to see you guys here. Yes, amen. Yeah, it's good to see you all together, and we'll figure out that clapping thing, right? We got this. 2 Thessalonians, if you've been following along with our series, which I hope you have, I'm excited to preach this one. I've been excited all week because it's not about the Antichrist. And actually, this is, you know, I have to say, like, whatever book I'm studying, that's my favorite book of the Bible. But these might be some, like, new favorite verses, just these ones. They're so good, so I can't wait to get into that with you. So we're going to finish chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians this morning, verses 13 to 17. Paul writes, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification, by the Spirit, and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that. We ask that you, Jesus, and God our Father, who have loved us and have given us so much, given us the hope of the gospel, Lord, that you would, by your grace, comfort hearts this morning with your word, that you would build us up in good works by your word, and that you would cause us to be a people that speak good words, the words of the gospel especially, to the world. And we ask that you would do this by your Spirit, because of your Son, for the glory of the Father. Amen. Amen. So a while ago, my wife and I were in San Francisco several years ago. We were in San Francisco for a wedding, and I had never been to San Francisco before, and I was super excited because I wanted to go see the Golden Gate Bridge, and I didn't want to just like see it. You know, I didn't want to stand at the park and look at it. I wanted to drive on the Golden Gate Bridge. So we had a rental car, and that's what we did. We drove up the Golden Gate Bridge, and then we turned around, and we drove back on the Golden Gate Bridge, and it was awesome. And I don't know if you know this, the Golden Gate Bridge, it's a suspension bridge. So it's got these two columns and then really big cables that are anchored onto either side of the bay. And those cables go up over the columns and they are constantly in tension. They are pulling on those anchors all the time. And it's that tension that creates the strength that allows for this road to be suspended underneath it. And so if that tension was released on either side of that bridge, the whole thing would collapse. And it's amazing how many things in the Bible are held in that same kind of tension. So you think of the Trinity. You've got God, who is one God in three persons. You think of the deity of Christ, who is fully God and fully man. You've got even the doctrine of God's punishment, which we've looked at in recent weeks, that God does not wish that any should perish, but that would come to repentance and knowledge of the truth. And God will punish eternally those who do not repent. All of these things are a tension in the Bible, and the Bible never tries to resolve those tensions. It just lets the tension hold the bridge up. And in our age and in my experience, I don't think there's any more debated tension than the tension between God's sovereignty on one hand and human responsibility on the other hand, or sometimes as it's put popularly, predestination and free will. These two tensions in the Bible. The Bible never tries to reconcile those things. It never tries to resolve that tension. It presents both of these things, that God is sovereign over everything and that mankind has free will and the responsibility to make right choices in response to God, that both of those things are just taught and affirmed and celebrated in a tension. And our passage today is a perfect example of that tension, and I'm excited to get into it with you. It's going to just break down into two parts today. So verses 13 and 14, we will thank God. And that point, we'll spend much more time in these verses, is focused on God's sovereignty, especially in salvation. And then the last half, 15 to 17, we will stand firm. We will work and obey God in standing firm in response to that gospel. So verses 13 to 14, we thank God. You see that verse 13 begins with the word but. So that is signaling. It is in contrast to what just came right before it. If you were listening last week, Paul has just described those who are deceived by Satan and who disobey the gospel and even take pleasure themselves in unrighteousness. Paul says in verse 10, they refused to love the truth and so be saved. They refused. And what we saw last week is that those verses are really describing the state of every human being apart from God's gracious intervention in their life. We are all of us in our natural state born actively opposed to God. We are actively, as Paul says in Romans 1, we are actively suppressing the truth. And that is a choice that we all make. It was a choice that stems all the way back to our first parents, to Adam and Eve, when they made the free choice to not trust God, to not obey God, and they ate from the tree of which it was forbidden to eat. And we have all been born in that sin, freely making that same choice, refusing to love the truth. And so we are condemned. You remember that? Chapter 2, verse 12, they are condemned. Or verse 9 of chapter 1, Paul writes, those who disobey the gospel will suffer eternal punishment away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. But, verse 13, but not you, Paul writes to Christians. No, you are loved by God. Do you see that he says that in verse 13? Beloved of the Lord. We are not condemned. Why? Is it because we made the right choice? Because we decided to obey God? Because we were somehow better, innately righteous, more lovely? No. What does Paul say? Not you, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. So do you see the tension at work in the same paragraph? And this is crucial. When the Bible talks about judgment, when the Bible talks about God's judgment, it is always in terms of our responsibility. It is always in terms of our being guilty of having made terrible, rebellious choices. We are always the active agent in our sin and are held accountable for it, are damned for it. But, there's our word, but when it comes to our salvation, over and over and over again, the Bible always describes our being saved as an active work of God in which we take no part. And that's the tension. We are guilty for our freely chosen sin, and God is praised for his sovereign salvation. As Jesus says in John 15, 16, you did not choose me, I chose you. In the English Standard Version, verse 13 says, God chose you as first fruits to be saved. Depending on what translation you're using, it might say something like, God chose you from the beginning to be saved. There's actually some debate about which is the right way to render that. And it doesn't really matter, because both of those things are taught just as well in other places in the Bible. So we could say either way that is, it's true. It doesn't change anything about our doctrine. If it's saying God chose you as the first fruits, that's beautiful. Because what that means is that this Thessalonian church, and I think all Christians, you could say this, that church is the promise of more salvation, even through them. That God will even use them to reap an even bigger harvest in that place. And so I think that's awesome. But if it's saying that God chose you from the beginning, well, then that's just saying the same thing that that Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, which I think are some of the coolest verses in the whole Bible. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6 says this: God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Listen to Paul preach. And those verses mean exactly what they sound like they mean. Predestined means predestined. Before the foundation of the world means before the foundation of the world. Chosen, elected means chosen. And it was according to the purpose of his will. God chose us in Christ according to his will. Psalm 115 says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. So it's probably good that we're a little confused by this. This doesn't have to make sense to us, that there's this tension here. If God made perfect sense to me, then he wouldn't be God. I just say, God, you are God, I am not, and you do whatever you please. And it has pleased him, the Bible says. It has pleased the triune God to choose. Before anything existed, before you existed, before you had even done anything right or wrong, it pleased God, according to his will, to choose in love the definite number of the church, all of those whom he would save, and to carry out a plan in history, creating the world and carrying out a plan through his son, Jesus Christ, to save his elect from their sins, so that they may be adopted as his own children, receive all of the blessings of the inheritance of a child of God, and receive that for all eternity according to the abundance of his grace. That's what the Bible says. And that is the best news. Amen. Man, you got to clap now. This is where you clap. Yes. And this is what comforts us. This is our comfort in this life. Look at down at verse 16. It says, God loved us and gave us an eternal comfort. Isn't that great? And good hope. How? Through grace. That's what it says. Through grace. Grace means it's a gift. It is unmerited. It is unconditional. God did not choose you. God did not save you because there was anything good in you. There was anything lovely in you that made you worth loving. It was a gift. It was free. You didn't deserve it. You deserved the opposite, and yet he saved you by his grace. And so you ask again, why? Why would he do that? And what about all the people that he didn't choose? Okay, what about all of these people over here that have freely chosen rebellion and disobedience and deserve damnation? Why didn't he choose them, but he chose me? I think that's the wrong question. When I proposed to my wife, you know, and I got down on one knee and I said, Kristen, I love you. And I have chosen to spend the rest of my life with you. Will you marry me? She didn't say, hey, hang on. What about all the girls you didn't choose? Right? Because that's just not the appropriate response in that context, and neither is it when the Bible talks about God's sovereign choice of his church. Sure, it may raise some of those questions, but it's never presented in that light. It's never presented as some philosophical quandary. It's never presented as some debate. It's always presented as a reason for praise. For thanksgiving. Look at how verse 13 begins. We ought always to give thanks to God for you. Why did God choose to love me from the foundation of the world? Why did God choose to save me, such a horrible sinner? When I wasn't even looking for him? Why did God do that? I don't know, but I am so glad he did. I am so glad he did. Christian, is this how you think about this doctrine of election? Because this is one of the most glorious, one of the most amazing, most shocking, beautiful truths in the whole Bible. God loved you and saved you, and you didn't deserve it, but he did it anyway because he loves you. Give thanks for that. And give thanks for that in other people's lives. When you see other people that God has saved, like Paul is doing, we give thanks for you because God saved you. He chose to save you. Praise God. Worship God for his election. And instead of asking why over and over again, which again is just a question we can't answer. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 9? Who are you? Who are you, oh man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to the molder? Why have you made me like this? I'm not God. I don't know. God does what he pleases. We shouldn't be focused on why. But in our text, it's helpful to ask how. How did God carry out this plan of salvation, of saving the elect from the beginning of the world? And this is where this text gets really cool. Okay, verse 13, Paul writes, God chose you from the beginning to be saved. How? Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this, to that sanctification by the Spirit and the belief in the truth, to this he called you through our gospel. This is great stuff. These are such theologically rich verses. How are we saved? By sanctification. You know what that means? It's a big word, okay? But it's a really important word. It comes up in the Bible a lot. Sanct is Latin. It means holy. So it's like if you speak Spanish, it's like santo, okay? Sanctification is holification. It's being made holy. God made us holy. How did he do that? This is why Jesus came to die on the cross. We were not holy. We had chosen unholiness. We took pleasure in unrighteousness. And so we were marred and stained by sin. And we had no right to enter into the presence of a holy God. And so the holy God entered into our presence. God the Son, at just the right time in God's plan, in history, came into the world and lived a perfectly holy life. And then he died. He died the death of a sinner. And in doing that, he was our atoning sacrifice. He took our unholiness off of us and onto himself and suffered the punishment for it on the cross. And in so doing, he made a way for us to be cleaned, forgiven, and made holy. He sanctified us when he died for our sins. Ephesians chapter 1, again, verse 4, it says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Isn't that good news? And if you feel like you've got this weight of sin, if you feel like you have done something that is so bad that you can never be clean again, God chose before you had even committed that sin that he was going to make you holy and blameless from it. He was going to take it away by sending his son to die on the cross. There is no sin that you can commit. There's nothing that you have done wrong that God cannot forgive because he determined to in eternity past. But that sanctification, that forgiveness, it's not just something that kind of magically floats through the air and lands on us like the elector just walking around and then suddenly it hits him in the back and like, oh, I'm holy. That's not how it works. This text tells us there's more to it than that. It says you're saved through sanctification by, here's the process, the Spirit and belief in the truth, which he called us to through the gospel. So again, God chose before the foundation of the world those whom he would make holy through Jesus Christ. And so he works in history, in their life, to call them into that faith. Christian, who was it that shared the gospel with you? Was it your parents over and over and over again? Was it maybe your roommate in college? Was it a missionary or a pastor? Okay, whoever that was, don't you see? That was part of God's sovereign plan. Because he had set you apart before the foundation of the world to save you. And so he sent someone to you to preach the gospel, so that you would believe it. So you need to give thanks for that too. That was God sending someone to put out that gospel call, but the calling that this passage, verse 14, is talking about, it's more than just people proclaiming the gospel, because lots of people hear the gospel who are not elect. And Jesus says in the parable of the wedding feast, he says, many are called, but few are chosen. So lots of people go out and proclaim the gospel, but not everybody responds to it the way that this passage is describing. And that's helpful for me when I'm trying to share the gospel. That's helpful for me when I'm trying to do evangelism. I have the responsibility, I have the command from God to go out and preach the gospel to everybody. I don't know who the elect are. God does. I don't. There's no way that I can tell beforehand. I go out and I preach the gospel. And some will refuse it. That's not on me. That's not my job to save people. My job is to proclaim the word. But when that word goes out to some who have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world, something incredible happens.
They hear that word. And they don't just hear it as words, but the Holy Spirit. Do you see that in verse 13? Saved by sanctification by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes alongside that word that has gone out of a man's mouth or it's been written on a page. The Holy Spirit comes in and enters into the part of the person that's hearing that word, and it's like he pulls the plugs out. The Holy Spirit helps them understand this truth. The Holy Spirit helps them understand themselves and where they stand before God. And the Holy Spirit illuminates that word that has been going out. And it suddenly makes sense to them. It's like blind men and women suddenly see what was true all along. That this gospel of Jesus Christ is the most incredible thing that could have ever happened to them. They believe that suddenly. That's the Spirit's job that helps that click and make sense. And they say, I am a terrible sinner, and hallelujah, God has saved me through Jesus Christ. And I believe that. And it's this way that we can talk about this calling of God that goes out as being irresistible. It's not that somehow God is just grabbing the elect and forcing them kicking and screaming into the kingdom. No, God works in his elect to make the scales fall off so that they can actually see that no one would resist this if they really understood it. And he's the one that helps us understand it. So it's even in this way that we can say we're saved by grace through faith, and that's not your own doing. It's a gift of God. That faith is even a gift of God, that God helps you know it and believe it. By the Spirit, through belief in the truth. And so I know as I go through this, somebody is asking themselves, what if I'm not elect? How do I know if I'm elect? And let me just say first, if you're even having that question, that's a good sign that you might be elect, okay? Because those that refuse to love the truth are not really asking that question. They're not worried about what would happen if they weren't elect. So if you're worried, that's a really good starting point. But the only way that we really know if you are elect is if when you hear that word of God, you believe it. And that's going to feel like a choice to you. That's going to feel like taking a step of faith. And there's that tension. The Bible is so clear about this. The Bible is so clear that God is the one that works alone to save people. But the Bible is also clear that if you hear me talking about this gospel right now and you refuse it, that's on you. That's on you. Don't refuse what I'm saying. Believe it. Accept it. This is yours too. You can be made holy right now. You can be justified, made right with God right now. You can be adopted by God right now. You can be regenerated by God right now. There's so many things that happen all at once when you just take that step of faith, but you have to take it. And when you take it, when you believe and then you keep on believing until the day that you die, then we will know that God chose you before the foundation of the world to be conformed to the image of his Son. Paul writes this in 1 Thessalonians. He says, we know, this is 1 Thessalonians 1:4. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. We know that you are elect because our gospel came to you not only in word, not just the word of men, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That's it. The Spirit came, illuminated that word by his power, and they were convinced. He says again in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And we say it with Paul, to God be the glory in that. Because that's the point of all of this. Look at the end of verse 14. God called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8. Right after the part where Paul says, all things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, which starts what some people have called the golden chain of salvation, Paul writes, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called in time. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The final destination of this whole order of salvation is our glorification. And for Paul, what that means is in that last day, when Jesus comes back, he raises us from the dead, we will receive new imperishable bodies, what Paul calls spiritual bodies, which is almost doesn't make sense, but we're going to receive these renewed bodies. And Paul says that our bodies are going to be so transformed that the only way that you could describe us, you, is glorified. Glorious. That's where we're headed, guys. That's where we're headed. But it's not a glory that terminates on us. It's really just a glory that has Jesus Christ as its referent. We are just being conformed into his image, into his glorious image. So in that day when we all reach glory, we will all be so glorified that it just makes Jesus all the more glorious. And we will worship Jesus like that for what he is forever. That's where we're headed. And do you hear how certain this is in these passages? You will obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. That hasn't happened yet, but he's talking about it in the past tense because it's as good as done. And so what this means is that God can't lose the elect. If God predestined you before the foundation of the world, he's not going to fail to see you all the way through to that final destination. You will be glorified and he will hold you fast. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. But that day will be a day where God is glorified. And that's why this is so important, okay? That's why this theology is so important to get right, because at the center of this theology is the glory of God. This is God-centered. Everything about our life, everything about our salvation, it's all about God getting the glory. God is the one that acted in choosing us. God is the one that acted in sending someone to us. God is the one that acted in saving us. God is the one that will act in that day. And we, none of us will say, yeah, I took some part in that. I made some right choices in that. No, it's not about us at all. We just say, God, you be glorified, because it is God alone who works. And so we work. We work. That's where this is. That's the tension, okay? This is where this is going. In verses 15 to 17, after Paul has just unpacked how God has worked in everything, even to the point of our end times resurrection and glorification, God has worked, and so he says, you've got work to do, church. In verses 15 to 17, we are told, commanded to stand firm. So Paul understands this tension, even this already not yet tension in our salvation. That work of sanctification, well, that's not going to be finally realized. We're not going to feel like we're totally holy until that day. But Paul knows that right now, that process of sanctification has already started, that we can live holy lives now to the glory of God. Even that our wills have been freed from only choosing sins, and now we can freely choose to obey God. And so Paul gives us a command, stand firm. And how do we stand firm? How do we stay established and keep ourselves from being deceived and knocked over by false teaching or being discouraged by our persecution or our suffering? How do we stand firm, verse 15? By holding fast to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. I love this, okay? I just said, God will hold us all the way until we are saved. He will hold me fast. So hold fast, Christian. Hold fast to what? To the teaching, to the traditions that were taught us in Paul's word, which is saying when he was with the Thessalonians, he was speaking as a prophet, but he also says, by my letter. So I think Paul understands that even as he's writing these letters, that he's like one of the prophets in the Old Testament, that he is writing down God's word. There's another tension. Who wrote the Bible? God or man? Yes. But Paul is saying, hold fast to this. Hold fast to this. This is like what I was talking about last week. This is how we are kept by the Lord, by our holding fast to this. And I'd be remiss if I didn't give you some advice on how to do that, because maybe you're a new Christian and you're like, I don't know what that means. How do I hold fast to this? Or maybe you're a discouraged old Christian right now and you know that you need to be holding fast to this, but no one's ever really taught you what that looks like. To hold fast to this means, first and foremost, just to know what it says. Read it. Become familiar with it. One of the best ways that you can do that is just start at Genesis 1, the very first page of the Bible, and just read it all the way through. If you read 3 to 4 chapters a day, you will read the whole Bible in a year. All of God's word by which we stand firm and hold fast. And you don't even have to read it, okay? You can, you know, my wife is a busy mom, as I know some of you guys are, and so some days I walk into the home and I hear this weird robot voice reading Deuteronomy. It's the ESV app, and she just presses play, and she just lets it run all the time because she is just trying to familiarize herself with God's word, because this is how we hold fast. And if you're reading it and you don't know what it means, ask somebody. Ask your parents. Ask your parents, what is this about? My kid asks me some funny, awkward questions reading the Bible. Some stuff comes up, right? But I'm happy to help her understand it, okay? And if you're older and you just look around and see somebody that looks like they know what they're talking about, okay? Or even just email us. We would love to help you understand this, because this is how we stand firm. But it's more than just reading it. It's more than just being familiar with it. It's being transformed by it, actively working to let this shape your mind and shape your life. That's how we stand firm, okay? Again, if this helps, I used to do college ministry, and so I would teach an acronym to our students, SPEC, right? Like Jesus says, don't be worried about the speck in your brother's eye, be worried about the log in your own eye. Well, we want to read, and we want to look for some specks out of a passage of Scripture. So S, is there a sin that this passage has exposed in me that I need to repent of, that I need to confess? Okay, is there some sin that this has talked about? P, is there a promise in this for me to hope in, to be reminded of? E, is there an example in this passage for me to follow? Is there some character in this story that is exemplary in the virtues of Christ-likeness somehow, and I should be more faithful like they are? C, is there a command to obey? Is this, you know, stand firm, that's a command. Is there some command that I can walk away and obey? Or K, is there some bit of knowledge that I didn't have before that I've gained by this that it's important for me to meditate on? And that's, I do that when I read the Bible. I finish and I just pray, God, how does my life look different because of what I read today? And that's how we stand firm. And that's work. Do you hear? That's what I'm trying to get at. That's work. We're not passive in this process. We work hard at it. And in so doing, we are guarded from being deceived. We are guarded from being discouraged. We are guarded from falling away. And when we do that work, we'll stand back and we'll realize that it was even God at work in that, right? Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So even that desire, yeah, I want to work hard at this. I want to figure this out. I want to apply this. Even that work, we stand back and we say, that was God's will at work in you. So we do that work. And we do that work in full recognition that God is the one who will bring it to completion. And so in that recognition, we pray. I think it's so fitting that this passage that is so much about God's work, that has this command for us to work in light of God's work, it ends with prayer. Because prayer is an expression that we can't do it ourselves. Even in our works, we need God to work. And prayer is like the ultimate tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility, isn't it? Nobody prays thinking that God is not sovereign and able to do the thing that you're praying for him to do. Okay? We all have this theology when we're praying, that God is sovereign over everything. And even when we pray, like Jesus taught us, we pray in humble submission to his will. We say, Lord, your will be done, because you are in the heavens and you do all that pleases you. And so prayer, we recognize that God is sovereign, and yet at the same time, because we recognize that, we don't say, well, you know, God's just going to do whatever he wants, whatever he determined before the foundation of the world, so I'm not even going to pray. What's the point? We don't do that either. That would be very disobedient to the Bible. Jesus himself taught us to pray again and again and again. And like, you know, in the book of James, it says the prayers of a righteous person are powerful and effective. They do something. I don't know how that works. Okay? I don't know how God is responsive to my prayers somehow, and yet he doesn't change his decrees, which he's laid out before the foundation of the world. I don't get it. But I know that tension holds the bridge up. And I know if nothing else, prayer teaches me again and again that I am dependent on God for everything. And so Paul concludes with this prayer. And, you know, really, if you just kind of look at it, all he's doing is praying that God would do in them the thing that he just commanded them to do. Everything that God commands, he also enables us to keep. And so we pray for that. We pray for that. And again, in doing that, we put all the focus on God, don't we? God was the one who gets the glory for choosing us. God was the one who gets the glory for saving us. God will get the glory for glorifying us. And God gets the glory right now for giving us everything that we need for life and godliness. So I conclude with Paul. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Let's pray. God, do this. Please do this in us. Show us how we should live different in light of what you have just revealed to us. God, thank you for this word, the same word that you used to save us, that you still give to us, and that you still use to teach us how irresistible your grace is. God, if anyone has become aware of the sin of not loving your truth, Lord, would you help them repent of that? If anyone just needs to be reminded of the promise that we will be glorified, and no matter what happens in this life, that's where we're going. Lord, would you encourage them with that promise? God, we thank you for Jesus, who is the example of holiness. God, I pray that we would know his life and his teaching more, so that we would build our life on the rock of his teaching, and that we would follow his example. God, I pray that you would help us keep the command to stand firm and hold fast to your word. And God, I pray that you would help us by this knowledge of your glorious predestining election of your church and our salvation worked out in history, and the hope that we have in the gospel, Lord, would you please comfort us by that knowledge until that day that you come to make everything new. Amen.
Let us stand to respond to his word and to his work in us. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hope through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Though
heals, he saves, are his delight. Christ will hold me fast, precious in his holy sight. He will hold me fast, he'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold.
Yes, he did it.
Raised with him to endless life.
Clap again. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Nothing. Nothing was excluded from that list. He will hold me fast. Amen.